If you have your Bible with you, would you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as we continue our study through 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's read the entire chapter. The Apostle Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." May God's blessing rest upon this portion of his inspired word. Let's pray together. Father, now we ask for your Holy Spirit to be present with us, to help us to be attentive to the word, to apply our minds and our hearts, our emotions, our thoughts, all to your truth. Speak to us, Father. Enlighten us. And if there be anyone here this day outside of Christ, anyone still dead in sins, oh, Father, we plead with you that this might be the day of salvation for that one. That same mercy that you freely bestowed upon us, bestow upon him or her. We ask this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones told the story of a very well-known preacher some years ago, a preacher who very carefully prepared his sermons with a particular interest in precise words and fine shades of meaning. A traveling businessman was visiting the town in which this preacher ministered, and on Sunday morning, that businessman went to hear the famous pastor. He left feeling that that minister had preached the greatest sermon that he had ever heard. What impressed him particularly, said Martin Lloyd-Jones, was something that happened halfway through the sermon. The great preacher stopped dramatically and said, "Now, what is the word that I want here?" Then he mentioned a word. No, that comes near to it, but it is not quite right. Then he mentioned another word. No, not quite right. Then very dramatically, ah, here it is, just the word which brings out the exact shade of meaning. The visitor thought that was marvelous. He'd never heard anything like it. Following weekend, the businessman was in an entirely different part of the country. He checked the Saturday paper and saw to his delight that the great preacher was to speak at the anniversary services in a certain church. The next morning in church, the same text was given out as the one on which the minister preached the previous Sunday. The visitor was surprised, but he thought to himself that the sermon was worth hearing again. And sure enough, halfway through the sermon, there was the same dramatic pause. And the question, now, what is the word that I want here? Then he mentioned the word. No, that's not quite it. It's near to it. It's not quite right, etc. Well, the businessman was disgusted. He got up, went out, resolving to never listen to that preacher again. It was just this sort of professional oratory, rhetorical display, to which first century Greeks had grown accustomed. And some in Corinth were dissatisfied that when the Apostle Paul came to them, he did not clothe his message in such fine apparel. Paul readily acknowledged it. When I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, he said, but in the power of God. Yet, as we saw last week, Paul didn't want to give the Corinthians the false impression that he never went beyond proclaiming the simple truths of the gospel. His message every week wasn't simply Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He declared that he did speak wisdom among the mature, not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom of God, which is only revealed by God's Holy Spirit. However, Paul couldn't move beyond the mere milk of the gospel and give the Corinthians more solid food during those 18 months or more that he ministered there. Why not? They were not able to receive it. They had not matured to a level at which they could be benefited by much beyond the elementary truths of the faith. Why attempt to instruct your class in algebraic equations if they're still struggling with the multiplication tables? Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and following. And I, brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Those to whom Paul wrote were believers. They were Christians. He calls them saints, hagioi, those who are set apart. He says that to them in his greeting, the very second verse of the letter. You will remember that in biblical terms, a saint is not a super spiritual person. A saint is simply a term for a true believer in Jesus Christ, one who has been redeemed, one who has been set apart, a sinner who has been saved by grace and called out of this world and put in the church of God, the ecclesia, the called out ones. Now, compared to what they were before, they were indeed spiritual. All Christians, including the Corinthians to whom Paul wrote, are spiritual beings. They have the Holy Spirit of God living within them. They have been raised from death to life. However, compared to the mature Christians that we might expect to have developed over this period of time, Paul laments that the Corinthians were still carnal, still babes in Christ. He calls them carnal. Now, that's our translation. It's sarkikos in the Greek, from sarks, flesh. Sarcophagus is derived ultimately from that same term. New Testament Greek scholar W.E. Vine says this term, sarkikos, means sensual, controlled by animal appetites, governed by human nature instead of by the Spirit of God. You might call it fleshly. Well, what were the marks of this carnality? This is a serious charge. On what does Paul base this? What evidence does he submit to substantiate this charge of their being carnal? Well, verse 3, "For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal?" Envy, strife, divisions. These are evidences of your carnality, he says. Envy, zelos, earnestly desiring for yourself what other people have. Strife, eros, contention, enmity. Divisions, dikostasia, a standing apart. Think of a dichotomy. One group standing here, one group standing there. The reason I call you carnal, the reason I call you babes, the reason I call you immature, Paul says, the reason I say you are unable to digest strong meat is because of your behavior. Whereas there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal? Are you not behaving like mere men? Now, in your translation, you may notice that the word mere is italicized because it's not in the original. It was added by the translators as an aid to help us understand Paul's point. And we're looking at right now, verse 4, I believe it is, are you not carnal? You are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Literally, Paul says, you are walking according to man. You're walking according to man. You're walking like a man. Now, a carnal Corinthian would respond, probably, well, how do you expect me to walk? You know, like a chimp? I'm a man. Well, Paul's point is, you're not just a man. You're not merely men. You are citizens of heaven, not just citizens of earth. You are not just creatures. You are new creations. You are not just those who were generated by natural means. You were regenerated by supernatural means. You are new creations. So why are you still walking like mere men? You should not continue to behave as unbelievers behave. Our Lord Jesus made a similar point, you may remember, when he said to his disciples, "If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others?" If you just greet your brethren, what are you doing more than others? And of course, the point is, you should be doing more than others. You're not the same as others. You're new creations. You have the Spirit of God within you. You've been raised from the dead. Paul is saying, in effect, you're no longer merely natural men and women. Why are you behaving like natural men and women? Your carnality, your fleshliness is evidenced by your factions, your party spirit. I'm a follower of Paul. Oh, yeah? Well, I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Cephas. That's Peter. Well, I'm of Christ. I'm the true follower of Christ. And my group, we're the only ones who are the true followers of Christ. And Paul says to them, verses 5 and 6, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Only ministers. Now, that English translation of the word that Paul used may not be the best in our day because of the connotation of the word minister today. Ministers in our day are so... Now, what is the word that I want here? Admired? No, that comes near to it. But it's not quite right. Esteemed?
No.
Ah, here it is. Just the word that brings out the exact shade of meaning I'm steering for. Venerated. Paul says, they're just ministers. Paul and Apollos are just ministers. But he doesn't use the English term ministers. Of course, he's writing in the Greek. He uses the term diakonoi. Servants. They're just servants. Waiters. Attendants, you might say. Vine says, the Greek scholar Vine says of this, it primarily denotes a servant, whether as doing servile work, you know, washing someone's feet or doing some other job, or as an attendant rendering free service without a particular reference to the character of the work. It occurs in the New Testament of domestic servants. The wedding in Cana are called servants. John 2. The civil ruler is called a minister of God, Romans 13. The followers of Christ in general, whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant, Matthew 20. And it occurs here and elsewhere in reference to those who are called to preach the gospel. Who are they? They're just servants, that's all. They're just waiters, messengers. They're those from whom you believed, through whom you believed, Paul says. I planted the gospel there in Corinth. I planted the seed of the word. Apollos came along and he watered it. But neither I nor Apollos could make it grow. The Lord is the one who made it grow. God gave the increase. No farmer can make his seeds germinate. How many of you planted crops, planted, you know, tomatoes or something this year? I know Ted has. Yeah, quite a few of you. You know, if you raise your hand like this, I can't see it. I did. What are you, come on. What are you afraid of? I'm not going to cut it off. So we plant, but you can't make it grow. You water it. You put some fertilizer on it. You hope that the sun shines on it. You can't make it. You can't make the seed germinate. Paul and Apollos were merely servants who were assigned their particular tasks by their master. They certainly didn't intend to draw disciples after themselves. Paul says, I didn't go around baptizing people in my name. They're just messengers. On the Friday before Mother's Day, a FedEx delivery man rang our bell with a box of long-stemmed roses for Donna, sent by our son Nathan out in the Seattle area. Donna said later she was so surprised and delighted to receive the flowers that she profusely thanked the FedEx guy. Thank you. Who was probably thinking, lady, I don't grow them. I don't buy them. I just deliver them. And by the way, there's no reason to jump to the conclusion that no one has ever sent or brought Donna flowers. Because I know the way your mind works. I distinctly remember doing so. I think it was March of 84. Paul says, Apollos and I are only messengers. We're only servants. We're the delivery boys. Look at verses 7 and 8. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We're one. We're not rivals. We're serving the same master. We're two farmhands on the same farm, you might say. Paul and Apollos were not like two tennis players, you know, battling for the Wimbledon crown, to be the Wimbledon champion. That's not like that, or the Davis Cup. They were teammates who would each receive his own reward. According to what? According to what? According to his success or failure? On what basis would he receive his reward? According to his success or failure? According to the number of converts? According to the number of churches he planted? According to the spiritual growth of the flock? No, Paul says each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. According to his own labor, verse 8. And verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. We're just fellow workers in God's service. We're partners serving a great God. We're not on rival farms. We're two workers, in this case, on the same farm. You are God's field, you Corinthians. And then Paul changes the metaphor from a farm to a building, which is a familiar one to us for the church. You are God's building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Paul was given this grace to be the church planter in Corinth. He's the first one to bring the gospel to Corinth, as far as we know. He went there, I think we can say that with some certainty, according to Acts 18. He went there and preached the gospel. He hadn't heard it before. He was the first messenger of the gospel to reach Corinth with this message. He was given the grace to lay that foundation. But since Paul left Corinth, others had come in. Scholars tell us, and historians, they think that Paul's writing this letter approximately 3 years after he left Corinth. Now, he labored there at least 18 months, so you're talking about several years now have passed. And others had come in. Well, what did they do? Well, they built upon the foundation that had already been laid by the apostle. Apollos was one of those. But there were apparently several others. Paul was confident in the teaching of Apollos. But there were evidently other visitors to Corinth in whom Paul did not have the same confidence. Paul knew that the foundation was strong. He wasn't worried about that. I have laid the foundation. There's no other foundation. Nobody can come in here and lay any other foundation. The foundation's already been laid. It's Jesus Christ. He's very sure of that because he's the one who laid the foundation. But he warned that each of his successors should take heed how he built upon that foundation. He couldn't change the foundation. Verse 11, he says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But it would be easy enough for someone to come to Corinth teaching and preaching error. Look at verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, what's Paul doing here? Well, he's contrasting those who build with valuable materials, materials that will last, with those who build with common materials, inexpensive materials, you might say, materials that won't last. He uses the term precious stones, or costly stones would be another translation. Well, what are costly stones that are used in building? Well, marble. We're talking to Greeks, right? Marble, granite, buildings that are going to last. We still have remnants of the Parthenon, don't we? Buildings that will last. Valuable stones brought from a quarry. Some men build with those things. Gold and silver were used extensively for adorning the temples that were built. And it's the building of a temple that Paul is picturing here. The gold, silver, costly stones are the building materials representing pure, sound, solid doctrine. Pure, sound, solid doctrine, the very teaching of Christ. Those who built with those things, well, what they did is going to last. Foundation's already been laid. On the other hand, wood, hay, and stubble or straw would be common building materials. Wood maybe for the doors and hay mixed with mud for the walls. Some straw or stubble for the rooftop. Suitable for an ordinary home, perhaps, but not for a building meant to last. Not for a temple. It's possible to build even upon the firmest foundation with very flimsy materials that will not withstand the test of fire. The teaching that each man brings to Corinth in an attempt to build on the solid foundation established by the apostle will be tested in the day of judgment. That's, of course, the fire. It'll be tested. The day will come when what he has taught will be tested. Faithful teaching, solid doctrine, in keeping with God's revelation, the scriptures, will stand in that day, will stand through the fire. But erroneous teaching will be revealed for what it is. Theologian Charles Hodge said, the picture is that of a building on which many workmen are engaged. Some of you know we live next to South Carroll High School, and they're building. Workmen, tons of workmen are engaged in a big construction there. They're building a new performance arts center, I believe it is. It's going to probably take until next summer. And lots of people working on this. So the picture here, Hodge says, is that of a building on which many workmen are engaged. Some use proper materials, others use wood, hay, and stubble. Only the solid materials will stand. False doctrine can no more stand the test of the day of judgment than hay or stubble can stand a raging conflagration. Look at verses 14 and 15. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Here he speaks of the reward of the faithful servant, verse 14, and then the loss of the unfaithful servant, verse 15. However, he himself shall be saved. Now clearly, if he himself will be saved, Paul is not referring here to wolves in sheep's clothing, false apostles. He does refer to them a lot, but he's not talking about them now. Not deceitful workers, per se. These are teachers and preachers who are genuine believers. They're building on the right foundation, but they're not very well instructed, and they convey their errors to their unfortunate flocks. These are not men who teach and preach, for example, that Jesus is not God in the flesh. Paul is not talking here about those who say that Jesus did not, in fact, rise from the dead. He's not talking here about those who taught that salvation is not through Christ alone, or that eternal life is earned by a life of good works. These are not people going around teaching that the way of eternal life is through good works. That's false teaching. That would be a false apostle. That would be a wolf in sheep's clothing. And Paul would not say of such, he himself shall be saved. On the contrary, he would say of such a messenger of Satan, just as Jude said in his very brief letter, they are raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Paul had no toleration for false teachers, for deceitful workers, for false apostles. Or, you know, Satan himself is able to be transformed into an angel of light. The sort of teaching and preaching that the Apostle Paul refers to here is the erroneous teaching that one can hear, I believe, many places today, from many Christian voices today. I believe this would include, for example, the teaching that Christians who have sufficient faith need not experience sickness. You can hear that on any given radio station, any television station, and probably in the English-speaking world, at any time of the day. If you really believe, if you have sufficient faith, you won't be sick. God intends for all His children to enjoy material prosperity. Ever heard that one? God intends for all His children to enjoy material prosperity. That sounds great in America. It doesn't work so well, you know, in Haiti. Salvation is something we can lose if we do not maintain a close walk with Christ. Ever heard that? If you don't walk with Christ, you can lose your salvation. You know, we're saved by faith, but we're kept by works. God wants all Christians to abandon all distinctions and join together in some great one world ecumenical body. Ever heard that? The way we come to faith is God votes for us. Satan votes against us. We cast the deciding vote. You ever hear that one? Sexual indiscretions are not serious sins. Not anymore. Maybe in Paul's day, but not anymore. Times have changed. We shouldn't trouble ourselves about them. Sexual indiscretions. Or how about this one? God's prohibition of homosexuality was never intended to be directed at those in committed relationships. How about this one? Every Christian should have the gift of tongues as an evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You don't have the gift of tongues, you're missing something big. Now, what will become of one who attempts to build on the true foundation with error? Combustible materials. His work will be burned, verse 15, and he will suffer loss. Whatever reward he might have received for his years of service, you might say, will be burned up in that day of judgment, consumed in those flames. Yet, he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I don't know if anyone here has ever experienced a fire that totally destroys your home and everything you own. I'm not aware of anybody here who's experienced that. We had someone in the church I pastored in Tennessee, had a beautiful log home in the mountains. One day it was all gone. All kinds of Civil War artifacts they had gathered through the years and other things. All gone. In one day. Now they were saved. They made it out. They made it out of their home, but they were saved yet so as by fire. They had nothing but the clothes on their back. Now, let's underscore some of the teaching of this passage. First of all, this is important. You got to hear me out to understand where I'm going with this. But you will note that the carnality, the fleshliness, or the immaturity that Paul perceived among the Corinthians was a temporary, abnormal state. It was not to be expected. It was certainly not to be resigned to, right? I don't believe that Paul intended for the Church of Christ to view it as a perpetual category or option. All right, now you've come to Christ, that's good. Now you can be a spiritual Christian or you can be a carnal Christian. Which would you like to be? Let me get it down here. You can be a carnal Christian. You can just accept Jesus as your Savior. I'm going to give you this little certificate. You put it in your wallet and you never have to worry about that again. Or you can be a spiritual Christian and you can accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You can take the extra step, see. Now, let me explain. For over 100 years now, public decisions for Christ in evangelistic meetings have been called for, oftentimes with very inadequate preparation, perhaps an insufficient emphasis upon sin, perhaps no mention of repentance, perhaps too much emphasis upon the benefits of Christianity and too little emphasis upon what it means to come, take up your cross and follow Jesus. Those assembled in such evangelistic meetings may be asked to come forward and accept Jesus as Savior, using terminology and a method that neither Jesus nor his apostles nor the Church of Jesus Christ for 1800 years ever used. I believe that many people who respond to such appeals are in fact caught up in the emotion of the moment, maybe even the herd mentality. And I'm afraid that many of them are not truly regenerated, not truly born from above, not truly born through God's Holy Spirit. Certainly some of them are, but I believe because of the fruits that many of them are not. Now, how does a man live who was not genuinely converted, but who walked to the front of a church at the invitation, or walked to the front of an arena, or walked to the front of a stadium? How does a man live who was not genuinely converted, who did that? Exactly as he lived before. To use Paul's terminology, he walked to the front like a man, and he walked back like a man. Only difference is now he thinks he's a Christian. Some evangelists I've read don't expect more than 10% of the decisions made in an evangelistic campaign to stick. Not more than 10%. Now, how are the other 90% viewed? As perpetually carnal or fleshly Christians. They may never set foot inside a church. They may never crack open a Bible. They may never pray or make any spiritual progress whatsoever, but they are viewed as Christians because they made some sort of commitment and went from point A to point B. My point is, Paul was not suggesting here that Christians come in two basic varieties, the spiritual and the carnal, or I should say the spiritual over here and the carnal. Paul's not saying that. He's not saying you can take your pick. You can be a spiritual Christian or a carnal Christian, like the little boy who said, when I grow up, I want to be a Christian like my dad. Nobody knows whether he's a Christian or not. Genuine Christians grow. They don't remain babies. They don't remain immature. They don't remain fleshly. They don't continue to think and behave as men indefinitely. Paul seemed genuinely shocked that the Christians in Corinth hadn't made more progress in the several years since he first came to them. Immaturity is not the plateau for our reclining. It's the base camp for our climbing. And then secondly, you'll note that the Corinthians had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you're familiar with the 1 Corinthians, you know that Paul says the Corinthians had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as all other Christians have, 1 Corinthians 12, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. They had been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And yet they were described by Paul as carnal, fleshly, immature. Clearly then, the baptism of the Spirit is not some secondary blessing that ushers the Christian to a higher plane of spirituality, as some teach. The Corinthians, just as every true believer, had been baptized by the Holy Spirit, but they were yet what Paul would describe as not spiritual Christians, but rather fleshly. Thirdly, this passage rebukes the Corinthians for their immaturity, for their inability to handle solid food. So it ought to inspire us to go deeper in spiritual truth. It should encourage us to move beyond, you know, one-page daily devotional thoughts and to attempt to chew and digest more solid meals. Books of theology, the works of Calvin or Luther, the Confession of Faith, the sermons of the Puritans. We have a lovely church library that's being stocked with good solid food. Jeff Watkins showed me a website this week that has every single sermon ever published by Charles Spurgeon. From 1855, he was saved in 1850 at the age of 17. His sermons began to be published around 1855. every single sermon from the 1855 till he died in 1892. It's on a free website. You can just download it, which I did much of it. I haven't downloaded all of it yet. And you can have on your computer all those sermons. I own a few volumes of Spurgeon sermons, only a couple, I think. And they've been very a blessing to me. The rest that I know of Spurgeon sermons were just from the handwritten notes that Henry Carpenter took when he was in the... And those aren't very full, you know. This passage reminds us that God expects us to grow as Christians. He expects us to mature. He expects us to move beyond the simplest things of the gospel and begin to digest stronger meat. Fourthly, this passage is a warning against divisions, obviously, factions, gossip, dissensions. When Satan can't destroy a work by apostasy or modernism, he may attempt to do it by fomenting distrust, by dissension, by division. And the best way to avoid that, of course, is to esteem others better than yourself. To not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And fifthly, very obviously, this passage reminds us not to think too highly of any mere man. We are, as you know, prone to idolatry, aren't we? We idolize singers. We idolize actors. That's why there's so many magazines that are produced about actors and singers, and television personalities, movie stars. We idolize sports figures. We idolize presidents. We idolize writers and church organists. I'm told you people even have a television show that permits you to vote for America's next idol. This passage reminds us to beware of thinking too highly of ministers of the gospel. Now, I'm of Swindoll. I'm of MacArthur. I'm of Sproul. I'm of Hathaway. Who are these men but servants, ministers? And sixthly, this passage reminds us that each of us is going to be rewarded according to our own labor. Now, the passage is talking about pastors here, but it's true of every believer, even as it's true of pastors and teachers. Remember, Christian, you too are called God's servant, God's minister. You're a minister of God. You're not set aside for the full-time paid ministry, but you're a minister of God. You're a servant given certain gifts to utilize for God's glory. And you will be judged based upon your labor. Not your success, your labor. And seventh, this passage reminds us that our lives must be built upon the proper foundation. The very foundation that Paul laid in Corinth. The Lord Jesus Christ, His sinless life, His sacrificial death, His glorious resurrection. If there's any question in your mind as to whether your life is truly built upon that foundation, then I would be happy to meet with you anytime, day or night, at your convenience, to help to explain to you, as someone once explained to me, how you can have this blessed gift of everlasting life, how you can know that your sins are forgiven, that you've been reconciled to a holy God. No, we're not to boast in men. We're not to glory in men. But we are to boast in the Lord. We are to boast in the God-man, Christ Jesus. We are to glory in Him, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are to cry out with all the elect of God, with all the creatures of heaven, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Let's pray. Father, forgive us for boasting in men, for idolizing people. Forgive us, Lord, for not deepening our walk with Christ. Some of us here have been Christians for many, many years. Yet perhaps Paul would say of us, we are but babes. We are still immature. We are fleshly. We are carnal, walking like mere men, like mere women. Forgive us for this, Lord. And Father, as we come now to the Lord's table, quiet our hearts, focus our thoughts, speak to us by your Spirit, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.